Please turn in your Bibles to Mark in the 15th chapter, where tonight we want to look at the crucifixion of Christ, much of which was prophesied in the passage that was just read for us from Psalm 22. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ was crucified for us, for our sin, for our salvation. And we thank you, Father, that the details of his death and resurrection you spoke in your word hundreds of years before it took place, that we might know for certain that what happened was of no accident, but according to your eternal plan. Now, Lord, we ask that you would open up for us your scriptures and teach us that our hope might be in all that you have for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. The life of Christ, I think, is often misunderstood, and maybe that's just my own autobiographical statement. I think often we think of Christ going around, and we see from the Gospel of Mark multitudes coming to him and being healed and whatever, but his life really was a life of sorrow from the beginning. It was never one of great relief. In his crucifixion, he is humiliated and suffers, but his life was described in that way. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, he'd offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." All during the life of Christ, from the very earliest days, at least through his ministry that we have record of, he suffered and was humiliated and treated well below what he deserved. The writer of Hebrews also tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And that suffering didn't begin in his trial. You remember that Mark has told us that Jesus' own family rejected him. They thought he was crazy. Very early on in his ministry, the religious leaders of Israel rejected him, thought him a blasphemer, and sought to destroy him, kill him. And even the masses, the people of Israel, the multitudes that would come for healing and deliverance from the demons, by and large would eventually reject him when it became very clear that he was not the Messiah that they wanted him to be. He's betrayed by his own, with a kiss. And in the hour in which he needed his disciples the most for that human encouragement, they deny him. He's arrested and has a trial that is in violation of the law. They parade false witnesses before him who can't get their stories right. We've seen from the Gospel of Mark that not only is this whole trial a blatant violation of Jewish law, but that he is condemned to death for no other reason than affirming the truth. Back in chapter 14, verse 62, and Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." So he's put to death for telling the truth. But not only that, he's then mocked and belittled. They beat him. They spit upon him. They mock him with commands to prophesy as they blindfold him in their beating him. But the end of his humiliation has not yet been realized. He's then taken before Pilate, who knows Jesus to be innocent, who out of the fear of man is willing to commit Jesus to death. We see the same people who had been cheering him just a week earlier, singing Psalm 118 on Palm Sunday, cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He is then condemned. And we saw last week that they dress him in a purple robe, again mocking him and twisting the crown of thorns. And they mock him, calling him the King of the Jews. And then they also whip him with a leather whip, sometimes known as a cat of nine tails, which has bone or stone at the end of it, which, according to one commentator, was used not only to tear open the flesh, but a way of controlling the person who was about to be crucified. You would beat him with this whip in order to remove all strength so that they could not put up a fight. So that when you go to tie them to the beam, or in Jesus' case, nail them to the beam, you don't have a victim who is flailing their hands and legs trying to keep you from being able to pierce them with the nails, because they're already so fatigued and broken that they put up no fight. And we see some of that even in Jesus, who is so beaten, we're seeing that he wasn't able to even carry his own cross, which by Roman law was what was required. In verse 21 it says, "And they pressed into service a passer-by coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross," because Jesus could not bear it himself. So weakened. But his humiliation is not yet found the bottom. They brought him to a place called Golgotha in verse 22, which is translated the place of the skull. It's kind of a rocky part of, I believe, the northwest part of Jerusalem. I've never been there, but it was a place where several roads would meet. And so lots of people would see the person crucified. They were placed there intentionally to get the most public impact. Often in those days and in the centuries that would follow, when the rulers, the courts, wanted to make a point of something, they would either crucify someone such as they did to Jesus, or just hang them by a rope or by a hook, sometimes alive, and let them dangle there by way of a message to say, if you step out of line, this is your destiny. And so Jesus is brought to a place and called the Golgotha. And one of the traditions, as we're told, the Jewish women would often mix myrrh together, which apparently was a very powerful drug, or had some very powerful drug-like attributes to it, to relieve the pain. But Jesus would not take it. He wanted to be clear of mind, as clear as he could be given his human condition. He wanted no painkillers. He wanted nothing to dull his senses as he would experience God's wrath. And they crucified him, and they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Again, according to Roman law, this was the prerogative of those who would be the crucifiers. meaning that there were not Kmart's blue light specials handy. It was a very convenient way to get an extra pair of shoes or an extra robe. Typically, Rome would crucify people naked. We are not told whether Jesus was naked or not. We do know from the historical record that the Jews did not particularly like that and would like some type of loincloth for a man. But whether it be in total nakedness or with a loincloth, the sheer humiliation of the event is there for us to understand. I remember being pulled over by a cop one time, a police officer, for speeding. One time. And I wasn't bothered by the fact that I was getting a ticket. Tickets don't really bother me all that much. I was more bothered by, I wonder which of my friends are driving by and seeing me on the side of the road. Just something as simple as that was embarrassing. In the colonial days, we did the stocks to shame a person. How much more the King of Glory, who deserves to be worshipped and loved and revered and reverenced, who is mocked and belittled, or as John will say, he came unto his own and his own received him not, to be beaten by his own creation, mocked, spit upon, whipped, crucified, naked or near naked, on a public highway for all to see. But his humility has not reached the bottom yet. But they take his clothes and all that he had, his earthly possessions. He dies with nothing. It's the third hour when they crucified him, which is about 9 a.m. And they put an inscription or charge against him, which read, "The King of the Jews." What they would do is they'd have a board that would be covered with chalk, and then with ink would write the charge upon the on it, and that would be later put on top of the cross. And what was written on that board was the crime. And so here we are given, for historical record, by Rome itself, that Jesus died as the Messiah. He dies as the promised one of Israel. That's his crime. Nothing more. He's crucified between two robbers, it says in verse 27. Now, a couple interesting things. First of all, we have a cross over here, which is probably not historically accurate. Quite probably, there would be no part sticking up above the crossbeam. It would be more of a T shape. So I suppose we need to get the saw out. But how high was that? We don't really know. It obviously depended somewhat upon the height of the person. But normally the crucifixion or the cross that the person was crucified on was just slightly taller than the height of the man, so their feet were very close to the ground. Unless, of course, you really wanted to make a extra special statement, which apparently they do with Jesus, because we are told that in verse 36, when someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, apparently they couldn't reach his mouth. If his cross was just about the height of a man, well, you could have very easily handed him the sponge. So on some occasions when they wanted to make an extra point of the person being crucified, they would put him on a taller cross in order to make the point and make it more visible for all to see. So whether Jesus is on one of these taller crosses, which I think is probable, he is between two robbers. Now, these robbers are not ordinary robbers. The Greek language allows for two different types of robbers, two different words. One that would talk about basic breaking and entering, and another word for those who rob and commit some kind of violence with it. Neither of which were capital offenses. Quite probably, according to one commentator, these people were insurrectionists. We know back up in verse 7, a man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, plural. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, that this word for robbers is reserved for insurrectionists. So Jesus is being crucified between two men who were seeking to overthrow Rome, who were rebellious, who in fact were quite possibly murderers. But his humility has not yet reached the bottom. It says in verse 29, apparently quite a crowd came for this, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Just like it says in Psalm 22, the people mock him. "Save yourself, come down from the cross," they say. But then in verse 31, we're told that even the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that they may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So he's being insulted by the masses. He's being insulted by the leadership. He's even being insulted by the men on the cross. In perfect fulfillment of what Psalm 22 tells us would happen. And you can imagine the total glee of the chief priests and the scribes, can't you? I mean, they've got to be really pleased with themselves. How long has it been now? How many months or years have they been strategizing how they could get rid of this man? How they tried to trick him and trap him with questions, trying to turn the multitudes against him, and failing at it time and time again, being thwarted by Christ in every effort that they make. And now their plan has worked so sublimely. They've turned the table on him, and they even have got the people on their side now, and Pilate doing their dirty work, and all before the Passover. This is just fantastic. And these people must have been so pleased with themselves as they mock him and belittle him. No sovereign here. Here's a helpless man, beaten, bruised. No sovereign king, certainly no one to be afraid of. But he has not yet reached the bottom of his humility. And then it says in verse 33, in the sixth hour, darkness fell all over the whole land until the ninth hour. What's amazing here is that when they crucify him, the sky goes totally dark from the beginning of his crucifixion until he breathes his last. And this was prophesied as well by Amos in Amos chapter 8. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing to weeping. It was prophesied. But there may quite possibly be another much more foreboding reality here. Remember in the 10th plague in Egypt was darkness. Total darkness when the angel of death comes in the night to kill the firstborn, bringing about the curse of God upon Egypt. And now the curse of God has fallen upon the nation Israel and upon Christ. Christ becomes the cursed one. We're told in Deuteronomy that cursed is any man who hangs upon a tree. And so in the death of Christ, not only is the nation being cursed for their utter rebellion, Jesus himself is becoming cursed. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, For as many are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. A righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Quoting from Deuteronomy 21. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus, in his humiliation, not only experiences everything that we've just recounted, but even here, takes upon himself the status of the cursed one. Cursed by who? Cursed by God. And in the midst of the darkness, he cries out, verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated, quoting again from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the thing that Jesus feared the most. This is the thing that was the most humbling and most hurtful and most painful thing of all. The second member of the Godhead, who has known nothing but his Father's approval from eternity past, who even as he comes into the world, we're told, I think, three times, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So both as the eternal God and as the true man, the Messiah, the God-man, he's known nothing in his life but the deepest, most profound love and approval of his Father. And now, that Father makes him a curse. A cursed one. Forsaken. I think that's the thing that is the most humiliating to Christ. The tearing and rendering of that relationship he's known with his Father. And I don't think there's any way that you and I can ever comprehend the absolute despair of what that must have been like. Even in the deepest, most interpersonal rejection that we could ever have or imagine. What it must be like to know the infinite love and the infinite approval of your Heavenly Father, and then to know nothing but his infinite judgment and curse and rejection. And I don't throw the word infinite in there for dramatic purposes, but who is God? God is infinite in all of his being and all of his attributes. And someone, this is in verse 36, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran to fill the sponge and put sour wine upon it on a reed, and he gave him drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You know, there's this mocking him to come down. Do you realize that that in itself, whether it would be satanically induced or not, is so similar to the very work of Satan in the wilderness? Because the one thing that Jesus has to do in order to save you and I from our sin is to become the curse. If he comes down off the cross, it's all for nothing. So with as much of human awareness as he can have, given his circumstances, he is obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. Or, to put that into its context here, even to the point of being cursed by his Father. Taking on the curse of the law, the curse of the judgment of the law. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God. And then verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The whole point of the temple is now meaningless, superfluous. It's gone. Every one of the sacrifices that have been in that temple and the temples before it and the tabernacle before it are now rendered finished. Because the sacrifice has been made. The death that was necessary has been accomplished. And access into the holy place has been won by the total and complete humiliation and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And how the Jews will continue to look at the temple, and how so many, even modern evangelicals, look for the temple, and the whole temple has been rendered irrelevant because something greater has come. A greater sacrifice, a greater death, greater blood, fulfilling the law of God in a greater way, a greater priest, who will go into a greater temple in the heavenly realms for you and I. And then this wonderful verse in the middle of it all, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Out of all the people there, he's the one that gets it. A centurion, a Roman, a pagan. This is the second confession that Mark has given us. The previous one, the high point, the midpoint, I should say, of the gospel was back in chapter 8, in verse 29, when Jesus was quizzing the disciples about who do the people say that I am? And he continued to question them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And here, the centurion says, "Truly this man is the Son of God." And Mark wants those readers, those first readers, and you and I, to see that these two pivotal points of the life of Christ, where his disciples begin to understand that he is Messiah, and here the one person at the cross that gets it, is the centurion who sees the way that he dies. It's not like any other death. It's not like any other death. This man who is a trained killer, a trained soldier, who has killed and watched people die, who has probably crucified many other people, sees in the death of Jesus Christ a death that can be described as nothing other than as one who is the Son of God. Jesus lives a life from the day he's born to the day he dies. Suffering, crying, calling upon his Father, a life of not just being humble, but being humiliated and rejected by everyone, from his family to his nation, and all that he might redeem you and I from our sin, from our rebellion, from our disobedience. Jesus counters our disobedience with his own perfect obedience. And so what do we take away from this? Well, first of all, the countless Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled with such specificity in the death of Christ. We need to understand that this is no ordinary death, but exactly what God called for. As one writer put it, while it was extremely tragic, there is no tragedy here, because this is the victory that God has given that we might be delivered and be brought as many sons and daughters to glory. And we take great confidence that so many prophecies are fulfilled, that it is proof that his death was not just a whim or a happenstance, but was the intended plan of God. Even as Isaiah 53 says, God was well pleased to bruise the Son. It was his plan. It was his intention. Secondly, I think we take away from this, again, the historic nature of it. Historic not as in, you know, this great event. It is that, but that's not how I'm using the word historic. Historic as in real history. Everything about Mark's description of his crucifixion bears absolute agreement with what would have happened at that particular time and day. And it's recorded by extra-biblical sources. Even Josephus himself makes reference to it, and other Roman historians. You know, sometimes if you're like me, I go, you know, is this all really true? Is it true? Maybe it's just kind of been deluded, hung around a lot of other people thinking this way. Just kind of caught it like a disease. No, it's true. It's true not only because there's no way statistically that so many different prophecies could be fulfilled. I think Josh McDowell in his book Evidence Demands a Verdict says, for all of the prophecies concerning the life of Christ to be fulfilled in one man would be like covering the whole state of Texas a couple feet deep with silver dollars, painting one of those silver dollars black, blindfolding a man and asking him to find that one silver dollar. But also the sheer historic record of it. Jesus was not crucified in a corner somewhere, as Paul will testify in the book of Acts. It was done open. It's part of the public record. It's not some myth. It's not some fairy tale. This is not the land of Narnia. This is time, space, historic events. We could actually have gone to see it and to hear it. It happened. And I think we also take away from it, we ought to take away from it a sense of utter gratitude. One of the debates, the time of the Reformation in at Dort, Was the death of Jesus just a death like our death that we deserved? Or was it the death that we deserved? And while you might think that to be the splitting of hairs, it's no splitting of hairs. Jesus didn't just die in a like manner. He died our death. That's what the whole picture of baptism is. That in baptism we are united to His death. His death is our death. This judgment, this shame, this humiliation is ours. This is what you and I have deserved. This is what you and I will receive in some form apart from Christ. The sheer gratitude that one willingly would take upon themselves the form of a servant and die on our behalf to take all of this away from us. So we never hang on a cross and cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We take away sheer gratitude. Jesus has paid it all. His death is our death. And when He says it is finished, He means it's finished. What is there left to take? What is there left to add? What is there left to do? I think we need to take away one other element from this. You know that I've been critical of the movement that has come and gone, like so many other movements, but, you know, what would Jesus do movement? How did Jesus live His life? Every day of His life, the world and the world system was flowing against Him. He was always swimming against the current of the world. Not in rebellion. The world was in rebellion. He was in submission. But every day of His life, even amongst the covenant people, even amongst the public church, the Old Testament church Israel, Jesus' life was always out of sync and out of step with what was going on around Him. Because He was in perfect sync and step with His Father. What should we anticipate as we live in the same world that He lived in? Not the cheers and the accolades and the approval of men, but the shunning of them, the humiliation. Oh, you're one of them? You believe what? You do what? You won't do what? You think that? Yeah. Why should we anticipate as we walk in sync with God and move towards the celestial city to be any less out of phase with the world in which we live? And I always marvel in the book of Acts where the church is being persecuted early on and then the apostles are beaten. And it says, and the church rejoiced that they were considered worthy to be mistreated for the name of Christ. Not only has He taken away our shame, taken away our guilt, He's called us to follow Him. And that following Him will have a price. But Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, consider yourself blessed when all sorts of men say vile things against you and persecute you for my name's sake. Why? Because that's exactly what they did to Him. Or as we read even from Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 this morning in the reading of the law, it has been granted to you, it has been gifted you, not only to believe, but to suffer for His name's sake. As Christians, we have a home in heaven. We have a citizenship that's part of the city of God. And until we arrive there, and as long as we live in the city of man, then we ought to anticipate nothing more and nothing less than what the world did to Christ. So we walk away with gratitude that Christ has done all this for us willingly and lovingly, and walk away in that gratitude with the willingness to say, may I share the same burden, the same shame that my Savior has. May I identify with Him and not with the world. May I identify with Him and not with those who reject Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love, which would send Your Son into this world to be a propitiation for our sins. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to pause and to think. And as we read even again from Philippians 2 this morning, may we have the same attitude in Christ Jesus, that we would not consider our own needs above others, but we consider others as more important than ourselves, even as Christ has considered Himself to be of less value than us, that He might die for us, that He might suffer in our stead, that He might become the servant to us, that we might become the beloved sons and daughters of His Heavenly Father. He who was rich became poor in order that we who were poor might be made rich. Teach us what these things mean, that our hope might be in Christ, in whom we pray.